Tonight's reading is 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 20. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus may display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regards to the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme.
Well, good evening, everyone. As we set out to look at this letter, I want to start by reading you a little bit out of another letter, a letter that a woman wrote to a newspaper a few years ago. She wrote to one of the national newspapers, and she said, "I am one of a growing number of people who feel we can no longer rely on external authority to run our lives safely. We feel let down by orthodox religions, scientists, politicians, doctors, and economists, and we think we have to look for our own answers." And she went on, "This may mean I visit an astrologer, a Buddhist meditation teacher, and a Christian mystic as part of my search. I recognize there are many roads to God, and that ultimately I am the only person responsible for my journey home." That's what she wrote. And I think it's an increasingly common way of thinking in our society. Increasingly, I think there's a distrust of any authority, of every authority, a refusal to accept any idea that there are absolute truths. And if you say something is right, that means something else may be wrong. And that's seen as a power play and not acceptable. Well, Paul starts this letter to Timothy. He starts talking about truth and error, about doctrine. And it's striking, I think, how he introduces himself at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior. By the command, Shakespeare wrote, "Some men are born great, some achieve greatness, and others have greatness thrust upon them," and by and large that's true. But rarely is someone ordered into a position of leadership. But that's what Paul says about himself as he starts off this letter to Timothy. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul is an apostle by God's command. On the road to Damascus, you may remember Jesus told Paul, I am sending you to the Gentiles. So Paul was commissioned by the Lord Jesus. And since then, he's undertaken three missionary journeys and he's planted churches all over the Eastern Mediterranean. And 1 Timothy is one of what we usually call the pastoral epistles. That's the name given to 1 and 2 Timothy and to Titus. The letters that Paul wrote, these pastoral epistles, wrote about the care of the local churches that he planted. So this letter is written to Timothy. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Which simply means it was Paul who had led Timothy to faith. And now Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus, the church which Paul had planted in his second missionary journey. And you can read all about that in Acts chapter 19. And Ephesus is in what we would now call Turkey. Now we know from various places in these pastoral epistles that Timothy, well, he just simply wasn't the most confident of men. He was often timid, he was sometimes in poor health, he was young, and I imagine Timothy felt fairly inadequate for the job of leading this church that the great apostle Paul had planted there in the great city of Ephesus. But what does Paul say? Verse 3, he says, stay there. If you're thinking of getting out, don't, Timothy. Stay there. Stay there in Ephesus. Now, it's Timothy that the letter is addressed to at the beginning, but the letter, like all Paul's letters, the letter is meant to be read out to the whole church, the whole fellowship. It ends with, grace be with you all. So it may be written to Timothy as the pastor, but it's designed to be heard or overheard by the whole church then and by us as church now. Now, the foundation of any church is its doctrine. If a church isn't founded in doctrine, well, it's really little more than a club. So that's where Paul starts his letter. He starts by urging the importance of healthy doctrine. The woman who wrote that letter to the newspaper didn't want anything to do with authoritative doctrine, but that's what this first letter to Timothy by the Apostle Paul is all about. It's all about healthy doctrine, this first chapter. So I want us to ask Paul some questions as we look at the first chapter. Here's the first question. Paul, why do we need healthy doctrine? Why do we need it? Well, Paul says to Timothy in verse 3, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Churches need to be taught healthy doctrines because there are people around teaching unhealthy doctrines, sick doctrines, false doctrines. That was true in Ephesus 20 centuries ago, and it's just as true now for us today. Back in Ephesus, it was about sorcery. It was about worship of the goddess Diana. There was a temple to her in Ephesus. You can read about that in Acts. But what about us? What about us 20 centuries later? Well, people say God didn't actually create us male and female. Sexual identity is a choice. People say God the Father couldn't have purposed his son Jesus to die on the cross. That would be child abuse. I mean, the list goes on and on. All sorts of things. False doctrines. The word heresy that we sometimes use comes from the Greek word which means to choose. So a heretic, a false teacher, chooses what they want to believe. So the false teachers in Ephesus, we read in verse 4, are devoting themselves to myths and endless genealogies. What they were doing was they were embellishing the scriptures and they were adding in their own fanciful stories. You see, people want to believe what they want to be true. They want to believe what they want to be true. And we might as well face it. None of us is entirely immune from that sort of danger of trying to make the Bible say what we might like it to say. And people round about us, the 21st century, are telling us, aren't they, that absolute truth is just out of date, that mankind has outgrown that idea, that it's somehow far too rigid. The idea is captured in this little poem I came across. It goes like this: it all depends on where you are, it all depends on when you are, it all depends on what you feel, it all depends on how you feel. It all depends on how you're raised. It all depends on what is praised. It all depends on point of view. In Rome, do as the Romans do. If tastes just happen to agree, then you have morality. But where there are conflicting trends, it all depends. It all depends. But it doesn't. It simply doesn't. And the Bible is committed to absolute truth. Listen, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in absolute truth. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in absolute truth. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "We need to keep a clearly maintained distinction between what the faith actually says and what you would like it to have said." Back in 2004, the popular Australian writer Hugh Mackay published a book, and it's difficult to see the title, and I think that's deliberate. It's sort of fuzzy. It's called Right and Wrong, How to Decide for Yourself. And it's sort of not very clear, and it's a bit smudgy, and I'm sure that's deliberate. How attractive that is, isn't it? How comfortable. People think, I can decide what's right and I can decide what's wrong. But how misleading it is. Right and wrong defined by how you feel? So that goodness is something you feel good about and evil is something you feel bad about. But truth isn't chosen, truth is revealed. That's why we need healthy doctrine. That's why we have our Bibles open this evening, because truth is revealed. Otherwise, we'd be sitting at home working it out for ourselves, wouldn't we? So here are these false teachers, and Paul isn't surprised by them. Not a bit. He predicted them several years previously when he visited Ephesus on his way to Jerusalem, his last journey to Jerusalem, and he'd warned the elders at Ephesus. Here's what he said: I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And of course, he was right. Here he is, a few short years later, and there are the wolves, the false teachers, misleading people in the church in Ephesus. But it must have been heartbreaking for Paul, mustn't it? After all his works and all his suffering and all his efforts and all his praying and all his love, look what's happening. So he says, stay there, Timothy. Stay there in Ephesus. Command people not to teach false doctrines any longer. Look what the false teachers are doing to the church. Verse 4. It promotes controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. It's terrifying how quickly a church can go off the rails. And it's terrifying where that ends up. And here's Paul warning about the effects of false teaching. And only a few years later comes Jesus' letter to the church at Ephesus, recorded for us in the book of Revelation. This is what he says about Ephesus. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. In other words, remove the light of the gospel. And today, well, today there's scarcely a handful of Christians in modern Ephesus. The lampstand's gone. There's no church in Ephesus to shine the light of the gospel. False teaching destroys churches. We see it all the time. Last century in Britain, skeptics rejected Christianity because they said it wasn't true. Now people reject Christianity simply because it claims to be true. But as Christians, we believe we find absolute truth in the Bible. That's why we're here studying it tonight. Way back in the 16th century, there's a very godly man called John Jewell, who was the Bishop of Salisbury, and I want to read you what he said about the Bible, or part of it. Listen, he said, "Are you a king? Read the scriptures. Are you a subject? Read the scriptures. Are you a minister? Read the scriptures. Are you a father? Have you children? Read the scriptures. Are you a child? Have you a father? Read the scriptures. Has God blessed you with wealth? Are you rich? Read the scriptures. Are you poor and suffering scarcity in the world? Read the scriptures. Are you a usurer? Read the scriptures. Are you a fornicator? Read the scriptures. Are you proud? Read the scriptures. Are you in adversity? Read the scriptures. Are you a sinner? Have you offended God? Read the scriptures. Do you despair of the mercy of God? Read the scriptures. Are you going out of this life? Read the scriptures." I hope you've got this point. Read the Bible. Why? Because that's where we find the truth. That's where we find the truth. Healthy doctrine. What does false teaching lead to? Well, verse 4, controversial speculations. And what does healthy doctrine produce? Verse 5, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Last year, a member of City Church, I know well, went home for his grandparents' 50th wedding anniversary. And during the time he was there, his grandmother said to the gathering of people at the party, "Me and Bill," her husband, "me and Bill are basically incompatible. But the gospel keeps us together." And it had done for 50 years. We're incompatible, but for 50 years, the gospel has kept us together. Now that's true of churches too, it is. Every church is a hodgepodge of flawed, fallen, sinful men and women like you and me. And it's only the gospel that keeps us together. Only the gospel. Over the last 18 years since we began City Church, we've enjoyed wonderful unity in this fellowship. And I believe that's largely been true to putting gospel truth right at the heart of everything we've done. So listen, don't be one of these people who we hear occasionally saying, "Why must we always have all this teaching? Let's just get on with being a loving community." And it sounds quite great, quite nice, doesn't it? But it doesn't work, because it's the gospel that keeps us together. Just the gospel. So, verse 6. Paul says, some have departed from these, from a pure heart and a good conscience. Some have departed and turned to meaningless talk. Literally, he says, swerved. They were going straight, but they've swerved. They've turned aside. They've left healthy doctrine behind. And Paul goes on in verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law. And what do these self-appointed teachers want to teach? Well, they're trying to impose legalism on the church in Ephesus. salvation by following the law. They want to say you're saved by following the law. And legalism is what is at the very heart of all the world's religions. It's attractive. Legalism is attractive. It's attractive because it narrows down obedience to something that's achievable. You can do it by following rules. And it's visible. People can see that you've done it and you follow the rules and you feel good. So if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, you're looking into Christianity, please be very clear. Listen, you don't become a Christian by being good. I'm going to say it again. You don't become a Christian by being good. We just can't do it. Now, we're made right with God because Jesus lived a perfect life on our behalf. And Jesus died on the cross to pay for all our rebellion and wrongdoing. You don't get right with God by obeying rules like these wretched false teachers in Ephesus wanted to say. So maybe then you want to ask, well then, what is God's law for? If you don't get into heaven by obeying God's law, what's it for? Well, the law tells us how not to live. Verse 9, the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and the sinful. Now, if we had time, I would pick through these verses in detail. We don't, but just as we look through verses 9 and 10, can you see the Ten Commandments there? The ungodly, no other gods except me. The unholy, no idols. The irreligious, remember the Sabbath. Those who kill their fathers and mothers, honor your father and mother. Murderers, you shall not commit murder. Sexually immoral, you shall not commit adultery. Slave traders, liars, perjurers, do not steal, do not give false testimony. These are all about how not to live. The law is there to restrain evil and to convict us and to drive us into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But once you're saved, Christian life isn't just about observing the don'ts of the law. Once you're saved, the Holy Spirit is in you, working in you to produce godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness. I like to think of it like this. Imagine you're on holiday at the seaside and you plunge or into the sea or into a river and you start swimming and then you see a sign in the pier and it says, no swimming, sharks in the water. And your day is ruined. Is it the sign's fault? No, the sign is good and right and necessary. Are you angry with the people who put the sign up? Of course you're not. They did it for your good. So the law is like that sign. It has to be there. We should be grateful for it. But it doesn't get rid of the sharks. God's law makes us see we're sinners. God's law makes us recognize that we'll face judgment. But it doesn't offer us any help, none at all. But the gospel is all about a relationship with God and being God's children and living to please God. The Christian life is about changing with the help of the Holy Spirit living in us. Why do we need healthy doctrine? Because of false teaching and error. And in particular, Paul is saying the gospel frees us from legalism. Now, much more briefly, two more questions about healthy doctrine. First of all, why do we need it? Secondly, where do we find healthy doctrine? Where do we find it? Well, in verses 12 to 16, Paul gives us it's a sort of autobiography, really. Why would he do that at the beginning of his letter? Well, I think it's because he wants us to have confidence that he's an apostle and that, therefore, he is a source of healthy doctrine. Verse 11, doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. So there's Paul looking back to that encounter with Jesus in the road to Damascus, where Paul, that's where Paul's authority comes from. Jesus said to Paul, I am sending you. Paul hasn't been elected to leadership in the churches. He's not self-appointed. He's been commanded by Jesus, commissioned by Jesus. Before Paul was saved, he was a vigorous opponent of Christianity and Christians. Verse 13, he says, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. And then he was transformed by God's grace. And I think Paul tells us all this at the beginning of the letter because it's a picture of how the gospel works. It's a picture of what the gospel does. Look down to verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says Paul, of whom I am the worst. Now, what an encouragement, isn't it? If Paul can be saved, surely anyone can be saved. I don't know if you've ever felt like Paul felt, the worst of sinners. Or maybe you're here, you're looking into Christianity and you think, well, how could God ever want anything to do with a person like me? In the Bible, sin is described as a stain, a rebellion, a poison, a crookedness, a burden, a storm, a wandering, a sickness, a disease, a field of weeds, darkness, blindness, bondage, a debt, a robbery, a curse. And what does religion tell us? Religion tells us we need to put that right before we can begin to approach God. And what we find is, of course, we can't do it. We're helpless and hopeless. That's religion. But the gospel tells us something very different. And in telling us something of his own story, Paul pictures how the gospel works out. Paul isn't just a scholar with an IQ of 300 who teaches doctrine. Paul is also a sinner saved by grace. And he's his own visual aid, a picture of healthy doctrine. Paul never got over the sense of his own unworthiness. He wrote to the Corinthians, I am the least of all the apostles. He wrote to the Ephesians, I am less than the least of all God's people. Here he is saying, I am the worst of sinners. You don't get right with God by sorting out your life. You're saved when you grasp you can never do that and throw yourself in God's mercy. So where do we find healthy doctrine? Not in the rules and regulations of the law, says Paul, but in the gospel of grace set out for us by the Apostle Paul and the other New Testament authors. So no wonder Paul breaks into praise as he writes about it in verse 17. To the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, absolutely. So where do we find healthy doctrine? In the gospel of grace set out in the New Testament. Now that's fine and it's right, but knowing doctrine is not on its own enough. We know we need healthy doctrine or we'll fall into error. That's why doctrine is at the center of every healthy church. And we know where to find healthy doctrine. That's why we have our Bibles open every Sunday. But here's a third question, very briefly, an important question. How should we respond to healthy doctrine? How do we respond to it? Paul writes in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I am giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Seems to look back to Timothy's ordination into ministry. We'll come to it when we get to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. But there Paul says, do not neglect your gift which was given you when the body of elders laid their hands on you. But now Paul writes to Timothy, verse 18, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well. And if you look back up to verse 1, remember, Paul is God's servant because God commanded him. And now here's Paul commanding Timothy. It's like a relay race, isn't it? If you turn over a couple of pages in your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, we read there, the things you have heard, this is Paul writing to Timothy, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. See how it works? God commissions Paul. Paul commands Timothy. Timothy commands the next generation, and so on and so on, all the way down the line to you and me. Now it's our responsibility. Now it's our command from God to hold on to healthy doctrine and to pass it on. For many years, I went to Uganda for 2 weeks every year to teach pastors there how to handle the scriptures. The program was called Project Timothy, passing on the baton of healthy doctrine. I don't think you can see that, can you? But it shows one of the African pastors with another one with the Bible open, poring over the scriptures, and the sort of a title above all the literature for Project Timothy was 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. The things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Healthy doctrine. But healthy doctrine isn't just academic. It's not just intellectual. It's personal. It's about how we live and put doctrine into practice. So Paul says in verse 19, holding onto faith and a good conscience. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, Christianity is not a discussion about ideas, it is a discussion about you. And we need to remember that in a church which focuses in doctrine and has a lot of university graduates here, it's not a discussion about ideas, it's about what God is doing in our lives, how God is changing us. And it's a battle. That's what Paul says. Verse 18, fight the battle well, he says to Timothy, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Do you think of your Christian life as a battle? Do you struggle to keep your conscience clear in what you do, in what you say, in what you think? I know I do. I struggle. It's a battle. And of course, conscience can be ignored, like a car alarm or a burglar alarm that just keeps on going off and everyone ignores it. If you plow ahead and override your conscience again and again, it'll become seared, it'll become hardened, like a car driven with the brakes on and they burn out and then they don't work. Your conscience may not be perfect, may not be foolproof, constantly needs education by the scripture and healthy doctrine, but conscience is part of God's image in you. It's always wrong to go against your conscience. And here is Paul, and he writes about Hymenaeus and Alexander in first century Ephesus, and they've rejected their conscience. And he says in verse 19 that they've shipwrecked their faith as a result. Conscience is like a compass that keeps you on course. And if you abandon your conscience, you end up in the rocks. And Paul has instigated church discipline against Hymenaeus and Alexander. I've handed them over to Satan, he says. Put them out of the church into the world. To know healthy doctrine and to deliberately reject it is such a disaster. So there we are. That's how Paul introduces, sets out in this first letter of his to Timothy. Why do we need healthy doctrine? Well, without it, we are just sitting ducks for all sorts of errors. Where do we find healthy doctrine? We find it in God's Word, the Bible. Saturate yourself in Scripture, and you won't go far wrong. How should we respond to healthy doctrine? But we should allow it to shape our thinking, allow it to shape our consciences, and then get on with putting it into practice day to day in our lives. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we have the Bible in our hands, in our language, and so far with no one to hinder us reading it or preaching it. Help us not to take that for granted. Help us to recognize the absolute truth we find in your word. Father, may it continue to shape our church fellowship here at City. And may it continue with the help of your Holy Spirit to shape our individual lives and our consciences and our thinking and our relationships and our actions. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for the truth revealed to us. In Jesus' name, amen.